We're going to be turning to the Gospel of Mark once more, and so if you want to turn to the second chapter of Mark, you may do so. We'll have the scripture on the screen as well, but I want to share some historical trivia with you this morning. How many of you care for some historical trivia? First of all, just a little bit of recap here. Last year, Len and I were able to take a week off. We were going to go over and visit our daughter who had moved, and they took a church over there in Ohio, Pennsylvania, West Virginia. It's all tied together right there. And they had not moved in yet because there were some things that were happening and they couldn't move into a house. And so we went over, and primarily I started by saying, I want to go to Holmes County, Ohio, Lana, and I want to just sit in a rocking chair for a couple days and do nothing. All right? Does that sound like a good vacation? Sit on a rocking chair, just stare off into the sunset and do nothing, because I was mentally and physically exhausted, and so that's what I wanted to do. But we decided to slip over into Pennsylvania and to do some genealogical research, to go look at dead people, okay? And since we had done Lana's side, I said, let's go look at some Rush clans, because there were some Rushes down that area, and I didn't know whether they were related or not, but, you know, it's cool to look around and say, hey, there's a dead Rush, you know? And so we found a cemetery. It's close to Somerset, down around Turkeyfoot, Pennsylvania, down close to the river there that they used to move across the country with. And when we were leaving, there was a fort, and I always like to look for historic kinds of things to visit. And there was a place called Fort Ligonier. And I said, let's go see this fort. It was in Ligonier, Pennsylvania. And so we went, and we looked at the fort, and there was a little museum there. And we found some writings of George Washington, the original writings of George Washington and some of his career that occurred around that area. I saw some really neat dioramas that I would like to have brought home, because they were just absolutely fascinating of how terrible the terrain was in that time and what they had to endure taking wagons across the country eventually to come to Ohio and Indiana. They also had an art, a picture gallery, and it was all temperature controlled. You walked in there and it was all humidity and the temperature was all controlled, and they had a lot of paintings on the wall. Paintings of people who had founded Pennsylvania, but also paintings of royalty, paintings of the king and queen of England. And as you look at those pictures, and maybe you've looked at them in your art books or history books today, have you ever wondered why they dress the way they do, or why they always look so peaked and pale? It was because they were peaked and pale, okay? Especially the monarchy, the kings and queens, and the higher intelligentsia of society, they were peaked and pale. And so what they would do to eliminate that and give them more the appearance of a healthy look, they would take powder. You know, I don't use powder, but, you know, some of you ladies use powder today, and you take this pinkish powder and you put it on your face, and it makes you look healthier. And so they would put pinkish powder on their face to deal with this peaked and pale look that they had. They also had handkerchiefs, because they did a lot of coughing in those days, in the monarchy, that is, the royalty. And they would cough quite often, and they oftentimes sew their handkerchiefs to their coat sleeves or to their shirt sleeves. Now, Lana has threatened to sew my gloves to my coat sleeves. And I have said, that's for children. And she says, well, but nonetheless, I said, I'm not having my gloves sewn to my shirt sleeves or my coat sleeves, but they had hankies. Because they would cough quite often, and rather than carry them in their back pocket like we men do, or you women carry them in your purses, they would just have them right there handy, and they would cough into them. So here they were putting this white or this pinkish powder on their face to deal with their complexion. They had their handkerchiefs in their hand. Why were they doing this? Well, seemingly it was because tuberculosis ran rampant among the royalty families, among the monarchy. And so they were dealing with this disease that they had in their lungs, coughing quite frequently, and it caused them, of course, to have a pale-looking skin. And do you know what happened? The common ordinary masses, the common ordinary people like you and me, we decided that, man, maybe we need to carry some handkerchiefs around. Maybe we need to start painting our faces with powder, because then people will think that we're part of the monarchy. We're part of the royalty. We are somebody special. And so what actually was a way of covering up this disease, tuberculosis, actually started a fashion trend in which people wore powder on their faces and carried handkerchiefs around in their hands to make them appear as if they were really somebody special. Now, when I stop and I think about that, I want to make a transition here this morning, because that's exactly what we do in our life and our culture today. We like to be trendy or hip or cool or whatever the word is nowadays that you use. The people of Israel, for instance, said, God, everyone else has a king. Why can't we have a king? God says, I want to be your king. They said, yeah, but that's uncool. We want somebody to be able to see who says out there, they're my king. Look at that. They're my king. And so God regrettably gave them a king because they wanted to be fashionable. And the same thing happens today within our own churches, within our communities of faith. We have a tendency to want to be fashionable. We don't want to be unfashionable. We want to be trendy. We want to be hip. We want to be cool. And I find that a lot of churches today are driven by a lot of different things. For instance, some churches are driven by tradition. We live in the past. We're anchored to the past. Now, it's good to be anchored to the past. We all need to be anchored to the past. The Bible tells us never to forget the landmarks from which we were hewn, the rock from which we were hewn. And so it's good to be anchored in the past. But sometimes the motto is, well, that's the way we've always done it. And while tradition is good, we need to be anchored in the past. We also need to move forward into the future. Some churches are driven by personality. I don't care whether they're small churches or whether they're mega churches. There's a person, an important person in the congregation or their pastor drives the church. And everything operates around that individual. They make the decisions. They set the vision. This is the one who has the main say in all the business of the church. But some churches are driven by tradition, some by personality, and of course some are driven by finances. We want to make certain we have enough money. What can we save? What can we spend? And we talk about how much we can save rather than asking who can be saved. But churches are driven by finances. It's very important in their life. Some churches are driven by programs. Some churches are driven by fads. Some churches are driven by buildings. Churches are driven by all sorts of things in life. But when I began to read the Gospel of Mark, I began to say to myself, you know what? I don't want to be driven by necessarily per se tradition or personality or finances or fads that go around. You know, one church does it, so I want to do it because, hey, let's jump on board. Everybody's doing it. That's cool. Let's everybody do it. I want to be a church that's driven by the gospel of grace. And when I look in the Word of God and the Gospel of Mark, I find that grace, the gospel of grace, is a primary component of the message that Jesus preached. Listen to what Philip Yancey wrote. He says, grace comes free of charge to people who do not deserve it, and I am one of those people. I think back to whom I was, resentful, wound tight with anger, a single hard link in a long chain of ungrace learned from family and church. Now I'm trying in my own small way to pipe the tune of grace. I do so because I know more surely than I know anything that any pang of healing or forgiveness or goodness I have ever felt comes solely from the grace of God. I yearn for the church to become a nourishing culture of that grace. And I thought, wow, he really captured it so well there. A nourishing culture of grace. And that's what I long for, that our church becomes a nourishing culture of grace. And it becomes grace-driven. Because sad to say, there's so many people who find grace in every place but the body of Jesus Christ. They find grace in any place else other than the church of Jesus Christ. So what's grace? Well, grace is basically God's favor towards us, his unmerited favor. We don't do anything to deserve it, but God gives it to us. We've been learning some Bible verses on Sunday evening, and we looked at the Romans Road last week. And Romans 5:8 says very simply, but God commended or demonstrated his love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, or in other words, in rebellion against him, or in other words, enemies of God, he sent his son to die for us on the cross of Calvary. God demonstrated his love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is, friends, grace. God gives it to me because of something that he has done. Not because of anything I've done, but because he has given it to me. So it's anchored in perhaps tradition, it's anchored in the Word of God, but it's not about being smarter and faster and more intelligent than anybody else. It's not being more spiritual than anybody else. It's not based upon my performance and what I do and don't do. Because there's all sorts of religions today that you get to heaven or you get in tight with God because of things you do. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and much of Christianity today is what do you do? You do this, you do that, you do this, you do that, you follow this rule, you follow that regulation, and then you're right with God. No, no, no. Christianity says it's done. I can't do anything to earn grace. I can't do anything to earn a relationship with God. Jesus Christ has already done it for me. All I do is receive it into my life as a gift. And Paul, who was a former Pharisee, understood that. He understood what it meant to work, 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 do, 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 do. And then one day he came into the relationship of God by grace, and he says, it's not because of my righteousness. It's not because of any work that I do. It's totally a gift of grace in my own heart. Now, while I am saved by grace, and I have a relationship with God by grace, it doesn't mean that I do away with my good works. No, it now compels me to do good works. My grace that I experience in God compels me to serve God and to honor God and glorify God and love my neighbor and to walk with Him in all ways. So here we come to the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus is anything but predictable and boring here. And he comes to demonstrate this grace to a group of people who are, of course, tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees. And as we look this morning, we will find that it says this, when Jesus heard it. Now, picture this before this. Let me set the stage. Last week, we talked about how Jesus came alongside the seashore and he chose Simon and Andrew and James and John to follow him. And it says they dropped their fishing nets and they followed Jesus. They came to the country or the city of Capernaum, and there was a tax collector sitting there collecting his taxes. Jesus said to Levi, the tax collector, why don't you come and follow me? And this was just an anathema to the other four that he had already chosen, because tax collectors were considered traitors. It was scandalous. It was a buzzkill. Why did Jesus choose this tax collector? I mean, why? But Jesus says you got to understand that grace is available to everybody. My love is available to everybody. And so Levi follows him. He invites them to come over for a dinner. And so they come over for a dinner, and the Bible says very simply there that of course, as they came over, the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and eating with the sinners. And they said, how is it that he, Jesus, eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. So notice what it says here. Jesus came to do what? He came to call the sinners to repentance. Now, when I apply that to my life and to our church and our congregation, how can we become a nourishing culture of grace? How can we become a community of grace? And again, grace is God's unmerited favor. It's something that we do not deserve. But how can we create a community of grace? And there are several things I want to say this morning, and I hope you follow me all the way through. Notice, first of all, that Jesus sat down with these who were tax collectors, and those who were sinners, and those who were prostitutes, and those who were, you know, just down and out, just bad people, and it says he ate with them. How do we create a community of grace? First of all, we give, this is the wrong thing. What's going on here? Why is it clicking like that? There, we make the connection. We got to make the connection. I forgive you, little thing. But anyway. We got to make the connections. Jesus sat down and he ate with the tax collectors and he ate with the sinners. And he looked at and he participated with them. Now, it wasn't that he was sitting there condoning them or having a party with them, but he was sitting among them and communing with them in the hopes that they would understand that they were a broken and frail people. The image of God in them had been marred, and that it was his purpose in life to bring them back into that relationship with the one who had created them and who knew them and who longed to walk with them. We have to make connections, friends, with those who are not, quote, spiritual. We have to make connections with those who do not yet believe. We have to make connections with those who are, quote, sinners, because you and I were sinners at one time. In fact, we are still people who are understanding the grace of God, but we have to make connections with the unbelieving world so that they might know that Jesus Christ is Lord and that they were created for God. There's a purpose in living, a meaning for living. And so we need to sit down and we need to eat with those who do not yet believe. Secondly, we need to welcome the mess. We need to welcome the mess. I don't know about you, but there's an old saying that says, the church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And I'm messed up sometimes. Anybody can raise their hand on that? How many of you ever get messed up at some? Sometimes we just screw it up. I mean, we fall far short. In fact, the Bible says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're all individuals who are on the way. We're all still under construction. But we need to understand that we mess up from time to time. Now, forgive me, those of you who are not sports fans. But I want to share a baseball analogy, okay? And afterwards, you can rail at me if you don't like. Bob Brenly was playing baseball and third base for the San Francisco Giants. It was in 1986. It was a game against the Atlanta Braves. He was playing third base.
A ball was hit his way, and he committed an error. He did not field it properly, and of course, a runner reached base. A minute later, another ball was hit his way, and he booted the ball. In his attempt to pick up his booted ball, he threw it wildly to home plate, and he threw it over the catcher's head, and the run scored. Three errors in one inning. The next ball was hit his way, and what did he do? Once again, he committed an error. He did not field it cleanly, and again, another run scored. He is the only player and became the first player in Major League history to commit four errors in one inning. Now, if you're not a baseball player, I think you can understand how horrible he must feel. You don't, mess up fielding the ball so that the other team scores a run. It's just simple, plain and simple. Well, he went in, fifth inning came about. He came up to the plate. It was his time to bat. And when it was his time to hit, he hit a home run. Okay? In the seventh inning, he came up. He had a bases-loaded single, and he scored two runners. In the ninth inning, he came up once again, and the game was tied, and he hit a towering home run that cleared the left field wall, and once again, the San Francisco Giants defeated the Atlanta Braves. Friends, Bob, he's the person who committed, he was at bat five times that day, had three hits, had two home runs, committed four errors, had four runs allowed, and four runs driven in, including the game winner. Now, Bob Brindley's performance that day was both, he was hero, and he was goat. He was good and he was bad. He was just plain outstanding and he was awful. And I don't know about you, but there are times in my day, times in my week, when I'm having a terrific day and I'm an all-star player. And the next day I boot the ball, I kick the ball, I can't throw the ball correctly, I mess up, and God says, "What in the world is going on with you?" You know, we all have a mess. Maybe some of us through this week, we've been there, we've been trying to walk with God, and we've messed up. Welcome to the mess, people. We are a messy people. Sometimes God has to deal with that mess. And the third point of this is, very simply is, for those of you who are saying, "Well, I don't mess up," stop pretending. Stop pretending. It takes only one blemish to miss the mark. You know, one blemish to miss the mark. Now, again, it's not that I'm some rotten, morally degenerate, whatever it might be out there. I'm trying to live a good life. But all it takes is one little miscue to mess up. So those of you who have heard me talk about, falling short. Borrowed Ivory soap is 9% pure. It's still impure. I can go down here to Silvertown and buy a silver ingot or a gold coin, and it's 99.9% pure. It's still impure. I can buy an air purifier for my home, and it can purify 99.7% of the air, and it's still putting out some impure air. You see, the Bible says very simply that I fall short of the glory of God. I fall short of the glory of God. And I've talked to people who said, "Oh, how could they do that? I would never do that." Don't be so certain. I would never commit that act. Don't be so certain. Because the longer I live, and the longer I'm sure you've lived, you look at some things in your life, and you're saying, "Man, there but for the grace of God, go I." If God had not stepped in and rescued me from that, I would have faltered, I would have blown it, I would have been a poor witness for the Lord. My heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And even though I'm a Christian, God is still working on me. And he's still perfecting me because I have not arrived and neither have you. If you believe you've arrived, ask your wife, ask your spouse, ask your children. They'll tell you, you haven't arrived yet. Okay? But we're all working on it. We're all going with that. And all it takes is one miscue. Lily Baltrip was a school bus driver down in Houston, Texas. She was going to receive the Safe Driving Award. No accidents, perfect driving, impeccable. And on the way to receive the award, as she was driving the bus filled with some of her peers down to the place where they were going to have the award ceremony, she turned a corner too fast and flipped the bus on her side. Kevin, don't do that. That happened on Fox News, believe it or not. I just saw it last week. Do you think she won the Safe Driving Award? I don't think so. See, everything was going great. All the honors were her. And one day, one little mess up, caused her to lose that award. We mess up, and we need to stop pretending about that. And so we need to understand that we are frail. We are broken. We are weak. And you may deal with one weakness, I might deal with another weakness, but we're still in the process of becoming. And I need your grace, and you need my grace to work together to help us to grow to be more like Jesus Christ. Now here's the third one, or fourth one I should say, if I can get this thing to work. There it goes. Give people time to change. Give people time to change. How long does it take you to become like Jesus? Or I should say, how long did it take you to become like Jesus? Well, you know, you're still becoming like Jesus. You know, we're still in a process here. Sometimes we change immediately. Sometimes the change is gradual. But we all change. And God allows us to change. Jesus allows us to change. Now, it doesn't mean he tolerates our sin, and it doesn't mean he condones our sin. Grace enables me to change. One day, there was a young woman who was brought to Jesus, and he was thrown at his feet. And these Pharisees said, Lord, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. What are we going to do to her? The law says to stone her. And the Bible says that Jesus knelt down, and he began to draw something in the sand, right in the sand. And he said to the Pharisees gathered round about, those of you who are without sin, let him cast the first stone. They all walked away. They all sunk away into the darkness. And then Jesus said to this young woman, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. You see, there's a process that's happening here. He didn't call us to manage my sin. He never calls you to manage your sin. We're not in the sin management business. We need to confess our sin. We need to understand what it means to forsake our sin. We need to understand what it means to get up and to go on and to leave that sin behind and not give excuses for that. But grace, friends, is that power to change in my life. And it's God who gives me that grace that enables me to change my life. It happens sometimes immediately. Sometimes it's a process in my life. But we don't all change just like that. So give people the time to change if we're going to be a grace-filled community. And then last of all, we need to focus upon the heart. Because if you go to Mark chapter 7, you'll find there that Jesus says all behavior comes from the heart. I find it interesting here that in this passage of Scripture, it says that Jesus is the physician. He's a divine cardiologist. Now, rarely do I ever go to my physician just to hang out. How many of you go to your physician just to hang out for a while and have a cup of coffee? I don't do that. In fact, you know, you have to drag me to the physician when I'm ill because I don't really want to go. I mean, that's the last place I want to be. One, it means you're sick, and two, it means it costs money. But nonetheless, you know, you don't want to go. Well, Jesus is a divine cardiologist here. And he doesn't hang around with these people because he thinks they're cool. He doesn't hang around with them because he thinks that they're hip or trendy. He wants to reveal something to them. He wants, again, to reveal to them that there's something that's frail and fragile and marred in the human heart. And that as he lives among them and talks among them and converses among them, that they will see how far short of the image of God they have fallen, and that they will come back by the means of repentance. Remember the kingdom of God? Repentance and belief, that's how we enter into the kingdom of God. But does he talk with sinners? Absolutely. Does he embrace sin? Absolutely not. He wants to do away with sin. He wants us to walk in the freedom of life. He wants us to walk with God. But I find this in a grace-filled community, that God's grace is big enough to cover all of my sin. God's grace is big enough and amazing enough to cover all my mistakes because he understands how frail I am and how fragile I am. Again, it's not about what I must do. It's about what Jesus Christ has done. It's not about what I can achieve. It's about what I can receive as God gives me his grace through Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who are in the Sunday evening crowd, forgive me for sharing this illustration once again, but because it's, you can see it in the theaters today, and you've seen the trailers, or maybe you've read the book in literature class. And that is the story of Victor Hugo's 1815 book, Les Miserables. Again, there's been three movies put about that, and the last one just came out about a couple of months ago. And as I think about this movie, again and again and again, I think about, here is a story of law and grace, of law and grace. And if you've read the book or watched the movie, you see very simply here that here's a young man by the name of Jean Valjean who's a convicted criminal. And he spent 19 years in the midst of a very harsh situation in prison. He has a warden or a prison official there who just absolutely is horrible in treating the prisoners. He beats them and it's just horrible. Well, after 19 years, he's released. As a convicted parolee, he cannot find a place to stay. And he's wandering through the streets of France trying to find a place to stay. Nobody will hire him. Nobody wants him in their home. And then he discovers that there's a priest in town who will open his house to him. And so he goes and he knocks on his door, thinking that he's going to be turned away. And this priest accepts him in, gives him a meal for this evening, gives him a place to sleep. While the priest is sleeping, Jean Valjean gets up, goes downstairs, takes all the silverware of the priest, and heads out. Some days later, the constables come back. They brought this man back, Jean Valjean, back to this priest and said, "We believe that he's stolen your silverware. Would you like to press charges?" And the priest says to him, "Oh, no, he didn't steal them. Oh, by the way, you forgot the two candlesticks on the mantle." You know, he gave him his candlesticks and set him free. That act of grace so changed Valjean's heart that he began to demonstrate that grace to others that he met. A young friend of his was dying. And to help her out, he adopted her daughter, Cosette, and raised her for many, many years. And then Javert, who was the police officer, who was all law, 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 law. You cannot divert from the law. You must obey the law. You must enforce the law. Discovered who Jean Valjean was and reported him to the courts because he had broken his probation. Brought him before the court, and later in the French Revolution, Javert becomes the captive of Jean-Paul Jean. And he is expecting to die at the hands of Jean-Paul Jean, but he doesn't. Instead, he releases him and sets him free. And Javert cannot deal with that act of grace. And as a result, tragically kills himself by jumping into a river and drowning. When I look at that film, this contrast between law and grace, I find that's exactly what happens in the Word of God. There are those of us who try to live by the law. We live by performance. We live by what we have to do. We have to follow this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And you do want to obey the commandments and obey the law. Don't get me wrong. But we cannot earn a place with God by merely doing, doing, doing. God has already given it to us. He's already done it at the cross of Calvary. He's already done for me what I cannot do for myself. He's done for you what you cannot do for yourself. We can do until we're blue in the face, but when you come and receive it as a gift of grace, then he gives me the power to live my life in such a way that he brings me back into the full image of God. And I begin to realize this is the one for whom I was created. This is the one for whom I am to live. This is the one to whom I owe my very life. It's saving grace, enabling grace. He gives me the power to live my life, and it's forgiving grace. And I pray that we as a church will understand that His grace changed me, but as we demonstrate grace towards one another and those of us around us, that grace has the power within it of God to change people's lives because they understand that we are frail, but in Him we can have life. Can we be that nourishing culture of grace? Can we be that grace-driven church? We understand that we are frail, but when one stumbles, friends, what do? We don't shoot them. Sometimes it's been said the church oftentimes shoots its wounded. No, we need to come alongside of them. We need to learn how to forgive. We need to learn how to bear them up. We need to learn how to help them to walk on and walk with God, to learn His love, to learn His grace, to learn His forgiveness. That's how lives are changed when they begin to realize the grace of God is real to me, and the grace is working through me to them, and the Spirit is drawing them into a whole brand new relationship in which they walk by His love and grace. But God demonstrated His love for us, and while we were yet sinners and rebelling against Him, Christ died for us. That's grace. I don't have to do. Jesus has done it. But now I want to do good works because I want to honor my Savior, and I want to glorify Him, and I want to praise Him. Precious Lord, I pray this morning that we will truly strive to be a nourishing culture of grace, a community of grace. Father, we're all frail. We're all fragile. And just about the time we think we've got it all together, wow, the Bible says, take care lest you fall. Lest you fall. And every one of us are only one step from falling. And so I pray, God, give us your enabling grace that helps us to walk on a solid foundation of your word. Give us your enabling grace, your Spirit-filled life, that we might live a way that we might glorify you and honor you and walk in a way that's pleasing to you. And Lord, when we do fail, forgive us and give us the strength to get up and to go once again. But thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to that cross and doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us the gift of grace. All we have to do is to receive it, not achieve it, but receive it. And when we do, we become a brand new child of Jesus Christ. And we become a part of the family of God. Father, I pray this morning, perhaps there's somebody who's struggling, somebody who's wounded, somebody who's been failing the past week. I pray, Lord Jesus, that they would be undergirded and embraced by your love and grace this morning. And Lord Jesus, if they need to make a commitment of faith, that today they would just simply say, Lord Jesus, I want to step out and make you my Savior and my Lord. I want to know that grace. I've been trying to do it, perform it for so long, and I can't do it. Lord, would you do for me what I cannot do for myself? And Lord Jesus, touch their hearts and make them new, a new creature in Jesus Christ. Father, we give you praise. We give you thanks. for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.